Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up in just a few moments, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for this 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And Father Jim Brandt, formerly at the Beda College here in Rome, shares with us a reflection on the way in which God calls us out of solitude and isolation to live our lives to the full. We begin our programme with There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents her weekly selection of readings and reflections for this 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time, beginning with the words of the Gospel, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to the crowds, I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. At this the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, How can he give us his flesh to eat? Thereupon Jesus said to them, Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the Father, who has life, sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless, the man who feeds on this bread shall live forever.
If we look again at last week's Gospel, we find that its closing words are the same as those which open today's. They are the central words of the discourse on the bread of life, the words which set the listeners in the synagogue at Capernaum at odds. The speaker says one extraordinary thing after another. He is living bread. He has come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And then the final, shattering statement. The bread he will give is his flesh. The whole synagogue is in shock. The murmur has become an uproar. Everyone is talking at once. Here we read that the Jews quarrelled among themselves. Strove among themselves is the rather delightful Vulgate translation, which makes it sound almost as if there was a real physical struggle. And there may well have been. After all, there were those among them who wanted to believe this man who had healed their sick, given them bread when they were hungry, whose words were so full of hope and promise, unlike their own teachers, who only seemed to lay down laws forbidding this and enjoining that. As Jesus himself was to say on a later occasion, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. These men, these teachers, scribes and Pharisees, don't seem to have been present that day in the synagogue. And yet one wonders, surely the people couldn't just go in and out as they pleased, as one book on life in Bible times reminds us.
The chief function of the synagogue was to foster understanding and proper observance of the Jewish law. In effect, it became the seat of a spiritual government which ordered and disciplined the lives of the people.
Perhaps there were some of the leaders there in the midst of the crowd, but we don't hear of them intervening in any way. It would probably have been infradig, as the old saying went, for any of the spiritual authorities to have attached themselves to this mob, clamouring for signs and begging for cures, from a man who, as far as they knew, was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, and whose closest followers were fishermen and the like. So who was there in the synagogue that day? John says quite simply, the Jews. Piero Bargellini, in his Story of the Gospels, comments on the fact that John calls them Jews and writes, even though in reality most of them must have been Galileans. And if we should wonder why this writer seems surprised, a scholar will explain.
Jews originally meant the Hebrews, who lived in Judea, so in the Gospel the Jews are sometimes distinguished from the Galileans.
In the New Jerome Bible Handbook we read,
Galilee seems to have been outside the mainstream of Israelite life, as it's preserved in the biblical records, an area which figures surprisingly little in Old Testament history, but which for Christians was to crown the expectations of that history.
And another writer comments,
the district was never entirely Jewish, even in the earliest times. When Jesus went to live beside Galilee, the western shore of the lake was dotted with a ring of towns and fishing villages in which the non-Jewish element was very strong. The pure-blooded Orthodox Jew of Jerusalem looked down with contempt upon the Galilean and made fun of his dialect.
And we're immediately transported to the night of the Passion and Peter warming his hands at the fire.
This man was with Jesus the Nazarene. I do not know the man. You are one of them for sure. Why, your accent gives you away. I do not know the man.
And after that, the cock crowed. On that spring day in Galilee, when the crowd began to grow vociferous, did Jesus detect a menacing note? Was there any hint of that other crowd on another spring day, only a year distant? When he spoke those words,
if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you.
Did a vision rise up before him of a hostile crowd clamouring for his blood?
For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink.
Our Lord, as God, knew that for these words to be fulfilled, he had to shed his blood. As man, his knowledge of the future may have been limited, though not totally as ours is. Perhaps the Father had spared him full foreknowledge of all the details of the Passion. But looking at that sea of faces in the synagogue, hearing the voices murmuring, then arguing, and finally refusing and turning away, he must surely have had a foretaste of the agony that awaited him. But he presses on and repeats the offer of himself, of eternal life. In 1967, the Sacred Congregation of Rites issued an instruction on the worship of the Eucharistic mystery and declared,
the mystery of the Eucharist is the true centre of the sacred liturgy and indeed of the whole Christian life. Consequently, the Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, continually seeks to understand and to live the Eucharist more fully.
Since the Second Vatican Council, the celebrant, at every Mass or Eucharistic celebration, immediately after the consecration, invites the congregation to proclaim the mystery of faith. And however accustomed we may be to that mystery, it remains such, beyond our human comprehension. In this poem, Harvest and Consecration, Elizabeth Jennings attempts to penetrate that mystery, but admits defeat, as was inevitable.
After the heaped piles and the corn sheaves waiting to be collected, gathered into barns, after all fruits have burst their skins, the sating season cools and turns. And then I think of something that you said, of when you held the chalice and the bread. I spoke of Mass and thought of it as close to how a season feels, which stirs and brings fire to the hearth, food to the hungry house, and strange, uncovered things. God in a garden, then in sheaves of corn, and the white bread a way to be reborn. I thought of priest as midwife and as mother, feeling the pain, feeling the pleasure too, all opposites together, until you said no one could feel such passion and still preserve the power of consecration. And it is true, how cool the gold sheaves lie, rich without need to ask for any more richness. The seed, the simple thing, must die, if only to restore our faith in fruitful, hidden things. I see the wine and bread protect our ecstasy.
Of the many hymns written in praise of the Blessed Eucharist, Bread of Life, Bread of Heaven, one of the most popular was that by St. Alphonsus Liguori, Panis Angelicus, Bread of Angels. Here is the English version.
O Bread of Heaven, beneath this veil, thou dost my very God conceal. My Jesus, dearest treasure, hail, I love thee and adoring kneel. Each loving soul by thee is fed with thy own self in form of bread. O food of life, thou who dost give the pledge of immortality, I live, no, 'tis not I that live. God gives me life, God lives in me. He feeds my soul, he guides my ways, and every grief with joy repays.
There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Now, Father Jim Brandt, formerly at the Beda College here in Rome, shares with us a reflection on the way in which God calls us out of solitude and isolation to live our lives to the full.
Hello again, it's Father Jim. As the Lord wants to approach us and be born in us, again in a deeper way, to make his home in our hearts, I'm thinking of a fortress, like Windsor Castle. Quite often visitors come from America and all over the world, and they want to see Windsor Castle. And outside Windsor Castle, there's this big wall with a portcullis gate. And occasionally, the castle is closed. Oh, say, we've come all the way from Chicago. And the portcullis is down. We can't even get into the outer part of the castle. Of course, the thing about a portcullis is these sort of barred gates that goes up. It can either keep you out, or when you enter, it could come down behind you and keep you in. So you can't go freely in and out. It's rather like a praying mantis. If you get close to a praying mantis, you're caught. But sometimes the portcullis is open and the outer bailey of the castle is available. And then inside you've got the state apartments. St. George's Chapel, the Waterloo Chamber, the Queen's Picture Gallery. This is where the Queen will operate officially. And maybe there's some days when people can visit that part, where the Queen is being formal and on duty. But further into the castle, there are the private apartments, where only some famous people who might be guests of the Queen are allowed to stay. That's the more intimate part. I know somebody climbed up a drainpipe at Buckingham Palace and disturbed the Queen in her bedroom once. She offered him a cigarette and then pressed a button for cigarettes, and the butler came in. But normally, most of us don't have access to the intimate part of the castle. And then there's a round tower with thick, thick walls. And I suppose in days if the castle was being attacked, you would have gone into this fortress tower and had hot oil, boiling oil on the roof to tip up on the people who were trying to get through the 12-foot walls. Now, supposing I'm Windsor Castle, how close to me is the Lord allowed to come? Is he still outside in Windsor High Street? Is the portcullis shut? Do I just let him into my formal apartments when I'm being holy or religious? Do I allow him into the intimate part of my life so that he can make his home and put his feet on the mantelpiece and smoke his pipe if he wants, run around with sloppy slippers to be at home? I mean, he said, make your home in me as I make mine in you. And you and I have been created to make a home for him. Or have I retired to this great big fort, this tower, sort of desperation, anything to keep him away from me? I've always been moved by a beautiful poem called The Lady of Shalott. It's a very sad poem. There's a lady who, for some reason or other, has been banished into her fortress. She's not allowed to join the rest of the world. She can only look out back to front through a mirror. She sees the world go by, eventually gets fed up. Now, some people are in a sort of prison. They feel they're not allowed to join the world. They're isolated, either through fear or because someone has banished them. They'd love to join the world. But this poor lady has been cursed. She's told, if you do want to join the world and you look, you'll die. It's a terrible, terrible sentence that somebody has given her. She's been told, you're not allowed to live. Our Lord wants to be allowed inside these fortresses we build for ourselves and to lead us out, so that we can join the merry world and not just survive, but live life to the full. So I'm going to share this poem with you. I think it's a great parable about where some people feel they are. The Lady of Shalott. On either side the river lie long fields of barley and of rye, that clothe the wold and meet the sky, and through the field the road runs by to many-towered Camelot. And up and down the people go, gazing where the lilies blow round an island there below, the island of Shalott. Willows whiten, aspens quiver, little breezes dusk, and shiver through the wave that runs forever by the island in the river flowing down to Camelot. Four grey walls and four grey towers overlook a space of flowers, and the silent isle embowers the Lady of Shalott. By the margin, willow-veiled, slide the heavy barges, trailed by slow horses, and unhailed the shallop flitteth silken-sailed, skimming down to Camelot. But who's seen her wave her hand? Or at the casement seen her stand? Or is she known in all the land, the Lady of Shalott? Only reapers reaping early in among the bearded barley hear a song that echoes cheerly from the river winding clearly down to towered Camelot. And by the moon, the reaper, weary, piling sheaves in uplands airy, listening, whispers, 'Tis the fairy Lady of Shalott. There she weaves by night and day a magic web with colours gay. She's heard a whisper say a curse is on her, if she stay to look down to Camelot. She knows not what the curse may be, and so she weaveth steadily, and little other care hath she, the Lady of Shalott. And moving through a mirror clear that hangs before her all the air, shadows of the world appear. There she sees the highway near, winding down to Camelot. There the river eddy whirls, and there the surly village churls and the red cloaks of the market girls pass onward from Shalott. Sometimes a troop of damsels glad, an abbot on an ambling pad. Sometimes a curly shepherd lad or long-haired page in crimson clad goes by to towered Camelot. And sometimes through the mirror blue the knights come riding two by two. She hath no loyal knight and true, the Lady of Shalott. But in her web she still delights to weave the mirror's magic sights, for often through the silent nights a funeral with plumes and lights and music went to Camelot. When the moon was overhead came two young lovers lately wed. "I'm half sick of shadows," said the Lady of Shalott. A bowshot from her bower eaves, he rode between the barley sheaves. The sun came dazzling through the leaves and flamed upon the brazen greaves of bold Sir Lancelot. A red cross knight forever kneeled to a lady in his shield that sparkled on the yellow field beside remote Shalott. The gemmy bridle glittered free like to some branch of stars we see hung in the golden galaxy. The bridle bells rang merrily as he rode down to Camelot, and from his blazoned baldric slung a mighty silver bugle hung, and as he rode his armour rung beside remote Shalott. All in the blue unclouded weather thick jewels shone the saddle leather, the helmet and the helmet feather burned like one burning flame together as he rode down to Camelot. As often through the purple night, below the starry clusters bright, some bearded meteor trailing light moves over still Shalott. His broad, clear brow in sunlight glowed. On burnished hooves his warhorse trod. From underneath his helmet flowed his coal-black curls as on he rode, as he rode down to Camelot. And from the bank and from the river he flashed into the crystal mirror. "Tirralirra!" By the river sang Sir Lancelot. She left the web, she left the loom, she made three paces through the room. She saw the water lily bloom, she saw the helmet and the plume, she looked down to Camelot. Out flew the web and floated wide, the mirror cracked from side to side. "The curse is come upon me," cried the Lady of Shalott. In the stormy east wind straining, the pale yellow woods were waning, the broad stream in its banks complaining, heavily the low sky raining over towered Camelot. Down she came and found a boat neath the river left afloat, and round about the prow she wrote, "The Lady of Shalott." And down the river's dim expanse, like some bold seer in a trance, seeing all his own mischance, with a glassy countenance did she look to Camelot. And at the closing of the day she loosed the chain, and down she lay. The broad stream bore her far away, the Lady of Shalott, lying robed in snowy white that loosely flew to left and right, the leaves upon her falling light through the noises of the night, she floated down to Camelot. And as the boathead wound among the willowy hills and fields among, they heard her singing her last song, the Lady of Shalott. Heard a carol, mournful, lowly, chanted loudly, chanted slowly, till her blood was frozen slowly and her eyes were darkened, wholly turned to towered Camelot. For ere she reached upon the tide the first house by the waterside, singing in her song, she died, the Lady of Shalott. Under tower and balcony, by garden wall and gallery, a gleaming shape, she floated by, dead pale, between the houses high, silent into Camelot. Out upon the wharves they came, knight and burgher, lord and dame, and round the prow they read her name, the Lady of Shalott. Who is this? And what is here? And in the lighted palace near died the sound of royal cheer, and they crossed themselves for fear, all the knights of Camelot. But Lancelot mused a little space. He said, she has a lovely face. Oh, God in his mercy lent her grace, the Lady of Shalott. Too late! Too late! Oh, that somebody had never cursed her. Oh, that someone had undone the dreadful curse. Oh, that someone had managed to get into her little closet and released her from this curse and brought her out. That is what the Lord wants to do. For all peoples who feel lonely, isolated, not allowed to live, he wants to bring them out to join the party. Amen.
Our thanks there to Father Jim Brandt, formerly at the Bader College here in Rome, in a programme produced by Linda Bordoni. And that brings us to the end of the English programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org, and click on the English icon. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.